Get a Life in Christ with your host, Father Benedict Groeschel. And now, here's Father Groeschel.
Hello, I'm Father Benedict Groeschel of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal, located down in the South Bronx in New York. And I'm here today with the third segment of a series we're doing on how to help the church in these difficult times. And today we're going to look at accentuating the positives, and the other side is, of course, eliminating the negative. It's terribly important, if you care about the church at the present time, that you not be a crepe hanger. There certainly are many, many problems, serious problems. Church attendance for most of the major denominations in the United States has dropped dramatically in the last 25 or 30 years. There have been all kinds of defections, confusions, failures, betrayals, scandals, every place, all over the lot. But remember, when our Lord spoke to Peter, he said to him, "On this rock I build my church." In Matthew 16, he says that. He didn't say, "On this rock you will build my church." He didn't say that to Peter. Peter probably would have fainted if he did. But our Lord was using a little play on words. At least it occurs in Greek, and I understand from those who know Hebrew that it can follow, or Aramaic, it can flow through there some way or another beyond me. But on this rock I will build my church. And the church survived, as I mentioned in our first program, Judas Iscariot and a great many bad people ever since. Any organization, anything that goes on in time, is going to experience difficult times and scandals. And Christ says to John the Baptist, "Blessed is he who is not scandalized because of me." Now, if you're going around hanging crepe, predicting the worst, you're going to lose courage and even the theological virtue of hope, which always relates to salvation. Let's try to take a little look at the positive side. Now, this isn't easy for me because I'm a moderate pessimist. I've been a moderate pessimist for years, and I have many friends that are moderate optimists, but I think moderate pessimism is a better position because you're seldom disappointed. My friends who are optimists go through days and months of total disappointment. Moderate pessimists are never appointed, so they're never disappointed. And if you're a moderate pessimist and things are as much of a mess as they are right now, you say, well, we've got to have a little courage. And so when things do work out well, we'll be delighted. We'll say something. By the way, you can find out if you're a pessimist or an optimist by making a open peanut butter and jelly sandwich, closing your eyes and throwing it up in the air. And before it lands, take a guess on which way it's going to land. If you're an optimist, you'll guess that it will land with the bread side down. If you're a pessimist, you'll assume that it'll land with the jelly side down. And if you're an optimist, you'll go through half your life being depressed because half the time it ends up with the jelly side down. But if you're a moderate pessimist, half the time you've had this wonderful, delightful surprise. Now let me tell you, as a moderate pessimist, some of my delightful surprises. I've been teaching in a seminary for 25 years. For the last 3 years, the number of seminarians has started modestly to grow. And the quality of seminarians, with all these attacks on the church, is definitely impressive. Because anybody who's going off to be a seminarian right now is going off because he has a passionate love of Christ and the church. Marvelous. Our community, 19 out of the 20 of us, we have more now, but we had 20 then. 19 of the 20 brothers and most of the sisters went out to Denver. There were all kinds of dire predictions that there were going to be protests. We worked there for a week, and we ran one of the pilgrimage churches. I never saw a protester. Not one. Nobody. And I finally went on EWTN in the middle of the papal visit and asked the protesters to please come over to St. Elizabeth Church, where I would serve them donuts and coffee, and listen to their protests. Nobody showed up. And except for some people who dropped the ball, obviously, which we won't talk about now, the papal visit itself was wonderfully enthusiastic. It was marvelous. I only wish you could have been there. It was one of the glorious events of my life. And, as usual, as a moderate pessimist, I came home greatly delighted. Now, let's get to the point. How to accentuate the positive. Suppose you live in a parish or a diocese where there are many things that you don't like. Well, compliment them on some things that you do like, that they do well. Suppose you live in a diocese where there is not much emphasis on the devotion to the Holy Eucharist, but one church has adoration. Right the pastor, right the bishop, get a group of friends to go out and make a holy hour there. Do something positive. Suppose they have an anniversary. It means they've survived. It could be the anniversary of the diocesan seminary or something like that. Be part of it. Come out. Support things. So many times, the people who complain and even complained viciously, are not very well known in the diocese. This is particularly true when parishes are amalgamated. Somebody who hasn't darkened the doorstep of a church in years is suddenly passionately dedicated to keeping a redundant church open, and nobody's ever seen them. If you're a member of a parish where things go on that you don't like, quietly, respectfully, let them know that you don't like it. And here's where we eliminate the negative. In canon law, your parish is where you live, unless you decide regularly to go to another parish church. And you are permitted to do that. In the old days, this was much more difficult to do. But now you can go to the church where you feel at home. And you have a right to decide to go to another church, first of all, if you find that your church is disturbing to you. If things are done which disturb your prayerfulness, your devotion. They may be only be aesthetical things. They may have nothing to do with dogma or anything. Some people like certain kinds of music. If that's important enough to you, you can change your parish. Perhaps there are ways of handling things that are not in keeping with the liturgical norms or requirements of the church. The first thing you do is write a little note, ask for a meeting, and if things don't improve, you can decide to go to another parish, but be sure by a respectful, if sad, note, you let those in charge know why you are moving. It's always a good idea to give someone a chance with dignity to alter a situation. Suppose someone is pastor of a parish. Suppose I was pastor of a parish. I love classical religious music. Classical, you know. Gregorian chant, Haydn, everything else. And I got a choir together, and they were singing beautiful Latin motets and classical masses. And somebody wrote me a letter and said, "You're destroying the Catholic Church. The youth are not coming. None of us understand all that Latin. It's too complicated. You're spending too much money. Therefore, I'm going to write to the Pope and tell him that you're sending the parish to hell with Gregorian chant." What would my response be? Well, officially, I might look like that, but underneath, I would be seething with rage. So would you if you got a letter like that. But a nice letter, saying, "Father Benedict, we love Latin motets, but couldn't we at the teenagers' folk mass have things that were a little bit more modern, like To Jesus' Heart All Burning or something like that, Mother Dearest, Mother Fairest, something out of the 19th century. Move me up a little bit. And then you egg coddle it along. In New York, we call it waltzing them along, see. People get angry because religious things affect them very deeply. Sometimes the things are not part of law, they're part of custom. But people can get terribly upset. And when you get two people upset, they're not going to change. There's a little law in psychology that it is very worthwhile to know. The law comes from social psychology, and it was initially noticed by a man named Festinger, Leon Festinger. If you want to change a person's attitude towards something, from positive to negative or negative to positive, you give them a soft sell, gently. However, if you want to take their opinion, which is positive, and make it even more positive, you give them a hard sell. So the hard sell gets those who agree with you to agree with you even more. But the soft sell helps you to assist a person who disagrees with you in seeing how they might understand your position and might even come around. The Catholic Church in the present time, on all levels in the United States, is into hard sells. And this is because things are going so badly. Everybody would like to blame everybody else. I wish I had a nickel for every time that somebody writes me a letter and blames me for the fact that the Catholic Church is going down the drain because I support old-fashioned things. I'm a somewhat traditional person. I don't walk around looking like an ad for the Canterbury Tales for no good reason at all. I have my reasons. But I try to listen to people who have another opinion. And I must say that in these hysterical times, you notice that a lot of people are gloriously inconsistent. I was once giving a retreat to some bishops, and several people said to me, well, you know, you've got a bishop on that retreat who's very, very liberal. Well, when he arrived, he looked just like all the other bishops. So, he wasn't wearing some wild thing or anything. I had never met the man before. He's quite dignified, pleasant. And every day, this dangerous liberal said the Stations of the Cross during the retreat, and I watched him saying his rosary. And people would say, well, that's inconsistent with what goes on in his diocese. But aren't we all gloriously inconsistent? Right? Are we all? It's a mistake to assume beforehand that you're not going to get any place. I'm a moderate pessimist. I'm not a complete pessimist. I don't die of disappointment if I don't get any place. But I always try. And I'm happy with some modest gains, because this year's modest gains may lead to next year's modest gains. Now, suppose something is really wrong. When something is really wrong in the church, it should be dealt with silent, with a quiet approach, public silence, and private discussion, if it can be. No organization is going to survive very long if everybody does all the dirty linen in public. Families don't do that. Other organizations don't do that. If there is something wrong, seriously wrong, then a person, or preferably a group of people, should start to make their way up the line of authority with facts, with respect, and if it's something very wrong, with an attitude of sorrow. I remember the day that St. Patrick's Cathedral was vilified by ACT UP and various other groups in New York City. And there were 4,000 or 5,000 anti-Catholic pickets out in the street, some of them claiming to be Catholics. There were about 5,000 devout people in the cathedral and a few thousand more outside. The papers, of course, only showed those hostile to the church. And I wondered what attitude Cardinal O'Connor would assume in response to all of this. He was literally on the hot seat. And he assumed an attitude of sorrow at the church being vilified, at people violently protesting the teaching of the church, and thereby endangering their salvation. It was very sad when people go against the gospel, when they go against the teachings of Christ. It's nothing to get angry about. It's something to get very sad about, because they endanger their salvation. I'm usually mad at the media in this country for its vicious anti-Catholicism. But when I think about the people behind this, and I could name names, but I won't, I think about how much they have endangered their salvation. Christ says, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that does not gather with me scatters." He says to us, "You must confess me before men, or I must not confess you before my Father in heaven." All of these things tell us that when we're dealing with religious questions, we are not dealing with light things. We're dealing with morality. We're dealing with the happiness of human beings. When some scandal occurs in the church, it is the worst. That's the worst. But to spread the scandal, to rejoice at the scandal, to say, "There, look," that's hardly going to do anybody any good. But rather a responsible, quiet, and deeply sad approach to things is what is necessary. Accentuating the positive and eliminating the negative is something that requires of the individual a real spiritual life. In my next segment of this program, I'm going to talk about how to send a committee and how to send a letter. But I think the first thing to say before we even get that far is that we must try to be helpful, not unhelpful. We have to be patient and prayerful. Unfortunately, I would have to agree with anyone who says that there are dangerous trends in Christianity and in Catholicism at the present time. I identified some of those in a previous program as Arianism, or the denial of the divinity of Christ, Pelagianism, denial of the order of grace and of salvation, Rationalism, the denial of the mysteriousness and transcendence of God and the meaning of faith. These things do not exist in a vacuum. They're taught in schools. They seep into religious education. They come into sermons. They come into seminaries. They are there. They are very, very dangerous for souls. But we all have faults that could be dangerous for souls. We could endanger our own salvation or that of someone else. And that's why when I even have to deal with some very, very serious and difficult case, I say, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." How is it that I am not the one causing the scandal? And the answer is very simple: only because of the grace and mercy of God. One of the untold stories of the scandals in the church at the present time is the story of repentance. I have dealt with men who were deeply and to the bottom of their being repentant, who took upon themselves a difficult and terrible responsibility and made no attempt to defend themselves when they easily could have. Because 95 or 98% of what they were accused of was untrue. But if 2% or 5% of it is true, the media has you. They'll send you to the cross. And these men went to the cross patiently and silently. Interestingly enough, they were often people who were known for their patience and understanding and kindness and willingness to try to understand other people. Whatever we do, we are required to do it in a faithful way. And faith is a mysterious thing. My good friend, Cardinal Newman, who I love so much and who tells us so much about faith, he's very, very interesting. Newman was a convert himself. He worked, surrounded at almost all times of his life by people who were affected by rationalism. And Newman tells us that faith is a submission of our will to God. It is a mysterious thing. And if I think of a person has a mature inner faith, it will help them to be patient with the faults of others, to work positively for what is good, and when they work against what is bad, to work bravely, but not in an unkindly way. Newman speaks about rationalism when he says, the opposite side of rationalism, I must submit my reason to mysteries, and it is not much matter whether it is a mystery more or a mystery less, when faith, in any event, is the essence of all religion. And when the main difficulty of any inquirer is to firmly hold that there is a living God, in spite of the darkness which surrounds him, the creator, witness, and judge of all human beings. When once the mind is broken in, as it must be to the belief in a power above itself, when once it understands that it is not itself the measure of all things in heaven and on earth, it will have little difficulty in going forward. And he goes on to say, I do not say that it will, without conviction, believe in all the truths of the Catholic faith without grounds or motives. But I will say this, that once it believes in God, the great obstacle to faith has been taken away, a proud, self-sufficient spirit. When once a person really, with the eyes of his soul and by the power of divine grace, recognizes his Creator, he has passed a line, and that has happened to him which cannot happen twice. He has bent his stiff neck. He has triumphed over himself. If a person knows this, then their faith will be devoid of an angry self-righteousness. We may get angry because of subterfuge. We may get angry because we're sold a bill of goods. We may get angry because we're put off and told, well, we are not really experts and we don't know. And I say keep that anger in check, because it is not probably going to do you very much good, and it may lead into egotism. Bow your own neck before the mystery of God. In your own ambience, in your own world, whatever church you belong to, be a humble believer in the mysteries of God, and you will do far more than you could do even with loud protest. For Catholics, the devotion to the Blessed Sacrament, the Eucharistic presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who could disagree with anyone in a personal, loving, prayerful relationship to Christ? And since the time of St. Francis, who popularized this devotion, every Catholic saint, canonized, has been devoted to Christ in the very tangible way that his presence is among us. How could anyone object to that? Unfortunately, We have people often who believe, but they believe in a God that looks much too much like themselves. I ask myself every day, does my God have a gray beard and a bald head and wear an old robe? I ask myself that all the time. Because that's not the living God. We have to bow our neck to the living God. We have to do the things of Christ as Christ did them. Sometimes people quote to me the prophets of Israel, the great prophets, Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, bringing the fire and wrath of God down upon the wicked kings. But you know, our Lord took the place of the prophets of Israel. His teaching transcended, went beyond. When Christ stood before Pilate, when Christ stood before Herod, he did not do what Jeremiah and Isaiah had done. He stood there in silence, no doubt in prayer. There is a line in the New Testament, no matter what Christian denomination you belong to, that is a line that we need to know and think about when we work on the reform of the church. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It is not pompous. The old translation said, it's not puffed up. It is not inflated. It is not rude. It does not seek its own interests. It is not quick-tempered. It doesn't brood over injury. It does not rejoice over wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And if charity is in your heart, then you will help to save the church at this time.
This has been the program Get a Life in Christ with your host, Father Benedict Rochelle.